Parshas Truma. Parshas Truma begins a series of five parshios, and really starting with Vayikra, which brings us to a different stage of the and both the Klai Yisrael and specifically what the Torah is beginning to teach us. For 500 years, the Mishkan was the center of Jewish life. The Mishkan was created in the Midbar, and it lasted for the 40 years of the Midbar. Then during the 14 years when Yeshua brought the Klai Yisrael into Eretz Yisrael, when they conquered the land, it then was moved to a place in Shiloh where it remained over 350 years, then to Givon, and finally it remained until Shlomo built the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash lasted, the first Beis HaMikdash lasted 410 years, 70 years of Golus. Then the second Beis HaMikdash lasted 420 years. But throughout this, the Mishkan was far holier and had far more of an effect upon the Klai Yisrael than even the Beis HaMikdash Rishon and even the Beis HaMikdash Sheni. Even though the Mishkan was nowhere near as complex, even though it was certainly nowhere near as grand, and certainly the Kalim and the expense involved in it were nowhere near the first Beis HaMikdash or the second, the Ramban explains that there was much more presence of Hashem's Shechina in the Mishkan. In any case, in this parsha, we're given the mitzvah asei va'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'socho. Hashem commands, I want you to make a Mishkan, and I will rest in it. The Klai Yisrael are charged with arguably the most demanding expectation you could have for a human. Make a place in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to be shochein, is going to rest. It's a dover bekedusha of hard to imagine how holy it is. But the point is, it has to be created by man. It's not sufficient for Hashem to create it. It has to be brought into existence by man. And what Hashem was commanding the Klai Yisrael in was something that really requires some deep understanding. And the best way I could really explain this is with a mashal. Today, in Europe, There is a city. If you would look at it, you would say it's a modern city. Roads, telephone wires, school buildings. You have everything that a city has. The only thing that's missing from this city is people. No life. No animal life. No human life. The name of the city is Chernobyl. Because in the late 80s, one of the single worst nuclear accident occurred there. And the entire area, 19 miles around, is considered uninhabitable to the extent that if you spend more than a few minutes there, there's so much radiation, so much radioactive material there that you've literally probably caused yourself death within a short amount of time. But the point is no human being can last for any length of time there. The area is completely destroyed. Now, if you remember the history, Chernobyl basically was the site of a nuclear reactor. And as the story goes, some fellow attendant decided to change procedure a little bit. There was a way to cool off the reactors, and he decided he was going to vary it slightly, and as a result, the reactors didn't cool off. It went into a overheating mode, and before you knew it, it melted down, and before you knew it, it was completely out of control. In the end, they managed to seal it off, but so much radioactivity had leaked that it literally made an entire region uninhabitable. Now, when you're dealing with nuclear power, what you begin to realize is that you're dealing with a force of a different dimension. What mankind discovered was that there are energy forces that are well beyond anything we understand. Meaning to say, for centuries, for millennium, mankind created weapons. They starting with a bow and arrow, moving on to gunpowder, finally to projectiles and missiles. But it wasn't until man harnessed the force of the atomic bonds that man discovered that there were forces that were so powerful that they could literally level a city. And when Hiroshima and Nagasaki were obliterated, mankind as an entity realized that there were forces that exist that are far more powerful than conventional weapons, far more powerful than normally meets the eye. In the same sense, there are forces in the world that are far more powerful than even nuclear forces. Chazal tell us that every physical manifestation in this world has a spiritual counterpart. Anything that you see in the physical dimension has a spiritual counterpart that actually keeps it in existence, that keeps it where it is. All of physicality is based on the spiritual dimension to it. And what Hashem was charging mankind with, specifically the Jewish nation, was creating an object that would become effectively the spiritual dynamo of creation. The energy force of existence, the energy force of the spiritual world, was to be created. You see, the base of Mikdash, or the Mishkan, was not simply a place where one greeted Hashem, saw Hashem, and brought karbanos. It literally was the dynamo, the spiritual energy source that gave out spiritual energy to all of creation. And the demands upon man to build such an item were obviously beyond his capacity, because no human being understands all of the depth of the upper worlds. It is man, modern man has discovered the atom. Modern man has discovered a nucleus and electron bonds and an entire dimension beyond what the eye sees. If I look at a Stender, it looks solid and looks hard. If a scientist looks at it, he'll tell you that there are actually electrons moving in constant motion. Most of it is actually space. Most of it is actually empty. And as there is the atomic dimension, there is a spiritual dimension. But the problem is that mankind doesn't understand it. Mankind doesn't recognize it. And what Hashem was asking the Klal Yisrael to do was to build a Mishkan that was to be the seat, if it could be, for Hashem. It was the place where Hashem was going to rest, and it was to become effectively the spiritual dynamo, spiritual energy plant that was to keep all of creation in existence. And because man wasn't capable, really, of creating it, Hashem explained that I'm going to give this knowledge to man. And the Pasuk later says, the Karasi B'Shem, Hashem says, I called in the name of Bezalel, I want Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur, he shall be the leader, he together with other people, Umaloso Ruach Elokim, and I will fill him with Ruach Hashem, Bechachma Besuna Ubedas. Chachma is deep understanding taught from others, and Tuna is the ability to understand one thing from another. Uvedas is Ruach Hashem, is a level of Ruach HaKodesh. The point being that Hashem was filling Bezalel with understandings of not just the physical world, but the upper worlds as well. And if you pay attention to actually what was happening, what was being asked of man was remarkable, and what Bezalel and the others did was in fact tremendous. You see, the Rambam points out that the skill, the physical skill that was needed for the Mishkan, was beyond one person's capacity. The intricacy, there was metalwork, there was weaving, there was woodwork, there was tapestry, there was architecture, very demanding, very exacting. Now, one human being could become a master craftsman in an area. You could have a person become a master carpenter. You could have a human being who could become a master at weaving, or at architecture, or at metalwork, or woodwork. But Bezalel was being charged with being responsible for everything. Now, granted, there were other participants. Granted, Asichamach, there were a few others, and Chachmei Lev, women did some of the weaving, and men also joined in him, with him. But the one who was responsible for it all was Bezalel, and what he was being asked to do was physically impossible, and explains the Ramban, certainly because they were all slaves, meaning this is very shortly after Yetzias Mitzrayim. All the people there had been slaves in Mitzrayim. The only work they had done was with mortar and brick, building pyramids, etc. But they didn't learn to be master craftsmen in any of these areas, and now were demanding from Bezalel to single-handedly be the master of all of these trades. And again, physically it was beyond his capacity, but Hashem gave him a certain chokhmah, a certain wisdom, and the others as well. But again, it's not just the physical mastery of the carpentry and or the weaving or the metalwork. It was lachshav machshavos, to think through the kavanas that are necessary. The Gemara tells us that Bezalel knew how to be mitztaref the osios shenivru shemayim va'aretz. Bezalel knew how to take the letters with which Hashem created shemayim va'aretz and bring them into the Mishkan. You see, the Mishkan was to be a singularly holy object. When Hashem said, Vayhi, or it shall be light, Hashem sent forth letters, and those letters formed creation. But Hashem invested tremendous strength and power into those letters. Hashem created various spiritual forces, and Bezalel was given the wisdom how to think those thoughts, how to tap into those different strengths. And so when Bezalel brought forth this structure, it wasn't just a physically intricate, complex structure. It had tremendous, tremendous levels of spiritual investments, and tremendous levels of thoughts and machshava. And all of it Hashem gave as a present to Bezalel ben Uri ben Hur. And Rashi explains that's why we're told as Yichus. Later on, we're told that Bezalel is the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Why? Because Hur, who was the son of Miriam, was killed during the Chet HaEgel. The Klai Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu, went up to Shemayim, and after 40 days, he's late, he's not coming down, and the Sutton shows a sign of Moshe Rabbeinu's funerals, his casket, his body, and the Klai Yisrael decided to make an Egel Hazav, to make a golden calf. Whatever the Chet is, we'll get to it in a later Parsha, but Hur sees what's going on, and he stands up and says, no, we can't do this. And they killed Hur. When Hur was killed, Aaron realized that this was not just dangerous, it was mortal danger, and Aaron went along with the plan to actually build something, an Egel. But the point is that Hashem says, because Hur gave his life to stop the Chet HaEgel, it's only appropriate and proper that Bezalel, his grandson, should be the one to make it. Why? Because this Mishkan was a Mishkan Edus. It's a witness, it's a testimony that Hashem forgave the Chet HaEgel. Moshe Rabbeinu interceded and asked Hashem to forgive the Chet HaEgel. And this Mishkan was to be a sign to the nations, to the Klai Yisrael, that Hashem forgave the Chet HaEgel, and now Hashem is going to again rest in our midst. And for that reason, it's appropriate that Bezalel, the grandson, should be the one to actually bring it about. Now, Parshas Truma opens up with Hashem telling Bnei Yisrael to build, to take the Truma to build the Mishkan, actually the day after Yom Kippur. Initially, the Moshe Rabbeinu went up Vav Sivan, 40 days. He came down, and the Klai Yisrael involved in Chet HaEgel. He broke the Luchos, and then he had to go back up another time, another 40 days. And in the end, finally, on Yom Kippur, which is long after, 120 days after, he comes down, and the day after that, Hashem commands the Klai Yisrael to build the Mishkan as a sign that Hashem has forgiven them for the Chet HaEgel. In any case, the Parsha begins, Vayidaber Hashem el Bnei Yisrael, and Hashem says to Bnei Yisrael, Vayikhu li Truma. Hashem says, take from me Truma. Now, basically, Hashem is giving the opportunity to all of Bnei Yisrael, anyone who is Asher Yidven Libo, anyone who is generous of heart, whose heart tells him to give, should give the Truma. And what is the Truma? 13 different items. Zav, Chesed, Nechoshes, gold, silver, copper, different types of wool, different types of sheep hair, and different leathers, and shemen, etc., and Avni Shom, Avni Meluim, and the Shittim. All of these are to be donated, because every member of the Klai Yisrael has an opportunity to be a part of this structure. Not only are those people who are going to be involved in the actual building allowed to be a part, but every member of the Klai Yisrael is allowed to join in this tremendous endeavor to be a part of the mitzvah. But what's interesting to note is that the Bala Turim on the Pasuk says, listen to the way it says the Lashon, Daber el Bnei Yisrael. Hashem says to Moshe, speak. Now, Daber is a Lashon, a soft Lashon. Speak in a soft tongue. Please, says Hashem to Moshe, ask them nicely, Vikuli Truma. And the Bala Turim is bothered, why does Hashem want it to be in a soft tongue? Mishul Shehaya Bo Chesaron Kis. Because there was a loss of money to the Klai Yisrael. Therefore, Paisam, therefore, Hashem wanted to appease them. In other words, Hashem didn't want to ask them in a harsh way because it was costing them money. Explains the Bala Turim, even though the Mishkan is the Kovod of Kapar Yisrael, even though the Mishkan is an honor and an atonement to the Klai Yisrael, and everyone would surely want to join in, Maisa cost money, and Hashem, if it could be felt bad, I feel bad taking from them. So ask them nicely, please, if it's their wishes and they want to do it, please don't use a harsh tongue because I'm taking from them. And this Balaturim is very eye-opening because you'd have to imagine that the Klai Yisrael, after seeing Kabbalah Satorah, not long before, about 120 odd days before, they had seen Hashem on Har Sinai. And then they were involved in the Chet Egel, and then they realized that they were again given the opportunity to be close to Hashem, meaning they had blown it. And they had literally almost caused their death and destruction of the world through the Chet Egel. They had reached the pinnacle. They had seen Hashem as no human being could. They heard Hashem's voice as no human being ever before or after. And as a nation, after seeing this glorious manifestation of Hashem, they then served idols. And then Moshe Rabbeinu asked for tshuva, and they were granted it. And this was the sign. The Mishkan was the opportunity to again have Hashem in our midst. You'd imagine that they were overflowing with a tremendous desire to participate, to be a part of it. And as the Baal Turim says, it was a kavod, an honor to the Klai Yisrael, and a kapara, and a repentance. So why did Hashem have to say, ask them nicely? It's costing them money. I don't ask harshly. And I think the answer to this is, we see the tremendous sensitivity, if it could be, of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Meaning, granted it's an honor for the Klai Yisrael to participate, granted they're taking something temporary, something passing and fleeting called money, and translating it into something eternal. And keep in mind the fact that they were very wealthy. The Jews in the Midbar had tremendous wealth because they left with the wealth of Mitzrayim with them in the Midbar. And they were being given this opportunity not just to be a participant in this Mishkan, but they were given the opportunity to take that passing gold and silver and converting it into something eternal to be a part of the Mishkan. But nevertheless, if it could be, Hashem felt badly, it's costing them money, ask them nicely. And again, it's interesting and illustrative to see the rachamim, the love that Hashem has to the Klai Yisrael. And then the Baal Turim says something very powerful. He says, and what about to those who take money from Jewish people against their will? Meaning, if this shows us a sensitivity of Hashem, and how careful Hashem is to ask, even when it's good for the Jewish nation, and even when they're doing it willingly, but Hashem feels bad because it's costing them money, how much more so it should be a lesson for those who take money from the Klai Yisrael, not with their acquiescence, not so willingly. It should be a tremendous lesson. And again, I think it's very important to keep in mind that when you're involved in a business deal or any situation, how careful you have to be not to force a person or take from another person in a way that could potentially be considered either against their will or some level of Gezel. In any case, this Mishkan, Eidus, the Klai Yisrael are asked to give Truma, to give all the parts to, and this Mishkan is to be the Mishkan Hashem. Now, it's interesting that the Mishkan actually was completed not long after. So again, we're now on the day after Yom Kippur, and all the Klai Yisrael are invited to participate, and they all bring the Tchelis, the Argamon, they bring the wool, they bring the gold, the silver, the Atei Shittim, they bring it all. Bezalel and his crew begin the work, and the actual Mishkan was finished on Chaf Hei Kislev. Chaf Hei Kislev, the Mishkan was finished, but the Medrash explains to us Hashem did not want the Mishkan to actually be erected then. And Hashem said, let us wait till Nisan. Nisan is when Yitzchak was born, and the actual Hakamas of Mishkan, the actual setting up of the Mishkan, when the Mishkan actually came into effect, was erected and became effective, was the first of Nisan. So from Chaf Hei Kislev all the way till Aleph Nisan, the Mishkan was finished but remained where it is. And then the Medrash explains, Allah l'hashlem Kislev, Hashem says, but I have to pay back Kislev because after all, the Mishkan was finished then, and therefore the Chanukah Samizbeach the Chanukah Samikdash happened on Chaf Hei Kislev during the time of the Chashmonaim. We know that the Beis HaMikdash was entered into on Chaf Hei Kislev. That's when the Yevonim entered the Beis HaMikdash. 3 years later on Chaf Hei Kislev, that's when Yehuda Maccabee led the march back into the Beis HaMikdash, and they rededicated the menorah and began the second Chanukah HaMikdash in the sense that they rededicated it, so Kislev was paid back. In any case, all of the Kelim and the Mishkan were being given as an opportunity to the Klal Yisrael to become participants in, to be involved in. Now, what I'd like to do first, before we get into actual details, is focus on some of the Kelim in the Beis HaMikdash, and we'll go through them kind of in a superficial way, and then maybe we'll dig in a little bit more into each one. So the main Keli, if you would, of the Beis HaMikdash was the Aron. The Aron, as the Ramban explains, the Aron was the height of Kedusha, and the Aron contained the Luchos, the Aron contained the Sefer Torah. The Aron was the highest pinnacle of Kedusha. Now the Ramban explains that really, effectively, what the Mishkan was supposed to be was replicating Har Sinai. When at Har Sinai, the entire Jewish nation, man, woman, and child, saw Kadosh Baruch Hu, and it was the Iskalus HaShkina, a tremendous manifestation of Hashem's presence. The Mishkan was supposed to be a somewhat demuted, meaning somewhat smaller, and it was Benister, but it was also supposed to be Iskalus HaShkina, a revelation of Hashem. And when Hashem spoke to Moshe, from this point on, Hashem would speak, the voice would come out between the Kruvim. On top of the Aron was a covering, the Kaporis. On top of the Kaporis were two images, two molden images of Kruvim. And from between the Kruvim came Hashem's voice. And that was the place from which Moshe Rabbeinu would hear this Galus HaShechina. So the Aron really is almost, if you would say, the reason for the Mishkan, because it's really the highest part, the holiest part. It's from there that Hashem speaks, and it had to be built with very exacting measures and specific kavanas. But again, that's the most holy part, the most significant part. Next, we have the Shulchan. The Shulchan is the place where the Lechem Haponim is placed every day. Now, Sefer Chinuch explains to us that Hashem gives bracha through physical things. Oftentimes, you'll find the Nevi'im ask for things to come through a physical means. For instance, when Elisha was approached by this woman, she had nothing to feed her children with. Elisha said, "Tell me, what do you have in the house?" She said, "All I have is a jug of oil." He said, "Fine, get other jugs, ask all your neighbors, get as many jugs as you can, close the door." And then he began pouring, and the little bit of jug of oil kept pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring until all the jugs were filled. Then he stopped. But the Rishonim explain that oftentimes it is that Hashem will bring a bracha through an existent object, through something in creation already. And therefore, Elisha asks, "What do you have in the house? What's here already?" Because only through something here, oftentimes will Hashem only bring the bracha. And the Lechem Aponim, the Sefer Chinuch explains, were actually an attempt to have bracha fall on that which man needs for parnasa, namely bread. Meaning, tasim lefanei lechem tamid, place these lechem in front of me always, one of the kavanas, one of the intentions, and one of the sodes of this particular issue was that this would be the sign of bracha and the source of bracha for mankind's sustenance. Now, the Medrash Tanchuma brings down something interesting. It says the Medrash, Ilu hayumos yodim mahaya mishkan mikdash yafin lehem. Had the nations of the world known how good the Beis HaMikdash and the Mishkan were for them, mekifin osam l'shamram, they would have surrounded them with guards to protect them. The world at large benefited from the Kedusha that was emanating from the Mishkan, from the Beis HaMikdash, and specifically in regards to a number of issues, one of which was sustenance. As long as the Lechem Aponim were there, there was bracha given to all of mankind's sustenance. The Lechem Aponim were constant breads, always there. Before one would leave, the other would be replaced. But they had to be on something, they had to remain on a shulchan. And one of the kelim in the Mishkan was the shulchan. Additionally, in the Mishkan we have the menorah. Now, the menorah was a menorah similar to that which we light in memory of on Hanukkah. It was seven candles and seven wicks, and Aaron would light this menorah, and the Medrash Tanchuma tells us that when they would light this menorah, kol chotza shebishalayim hayam mishameshes la'ora, every courtyard in Yerushalayim would benefit from the light. Now, I don't know if that means physically they would benefit from the light, meaning it was lighter, or it means there was an aura, there was an energy, there was a spiritual kedusha that was given off. But when Aaron HaKohen would light this menorah every day, it would create something that emanated out, that would pour out. And later on in the Beis HaMikdash, the same concept. But again, it was a holy thing. It was something that was changing the spiritual element and balance in creation. And additionally, we have the Mizbeach HaKetores. In the Mishkan, there was a small Mizbeach that was used specifically for incense. That's known as the golden Mizbeach. It was covered with gold. That was used only, again, for Ketores, to burn the Ketores. And additionally, we have the Mizbeach HaOla, which was the Mizbeach on which actually the Korbanos were brought. And we have the Kior, we have the wash basin, which was used for the Kohanim to actually wash their hands and feet with. Now, before we go into any detail, I'd like to share a very interesting observation. Rabbeinu Bachai on Parshas Noach asks a fundamental question. He says, we are being told in Parshas Noach details that are exacting and specific. We're told that the teva that Noach built was 300 amas long, 50 amas wide, 30 amas tall. Ask Rabbeinu Bachai, why do we, thousands of years later, need to know the dimensions of the teva? It's irrelevant. If Hashem wants to tell Noah, let Hashem tell Noah. But why does it have to be written in the Torah? Why do we have to know it repeated here? And Rabbeinu Bachai there explains that there's a fundamental reason why Hashem told Noah and told it, wrote it in the Torah, for us to know, learn out something. But the point I'm bringing out is that whenever you see something in the Torah written, there's a specific reason for it. The Torah is the single most abbreviated document ever written. Contained within it are all the wonders in creation, all the mysteries in creations. It's the blueprint for creation and entire mesechtas. If you remember spending a year in yeshiva, breaking your head, learning an entire mesechta that was learned out from one extra letter. It says Litzror and not Lutzar, and the entire mesechta Yevamos comes out from that. And you'll see tremendous, tremendous diyukim from a small little inference. We learn out entire bundles of halachas. And the reason why is because the Torah is an extremely abbreviated document and contains all of the secrets of creation. It is the blueprint for creation, and it can't be without a sof. It can't be endless. And therefore, Hashem wrote it in an extraordinarily abbreviated manner, and every letter and every coats, any crown on a letter has deep secrets in it. So therefore, when you come to the Torah repeating something or telling us something that seems to be irrelevant, you should ask the question, why? As Rabbeinu Bachai asked, why does the Torah tell us about the dimensions of the Teva? I think when you get to the Mishkan, you should ask a very big why. Because the Mishkan is not just told to us in extraordinary detail, it's repeated. The Ramban points out that it's repeated five times. Five times the Torah tells us how the Mishkan is to be built. But down to the particulars, the size, the materials, how it's to be formed, how it's to be shaped, the coverings, what materials the coverings are supposed to be made out of. And if you'll tell me that Yemitz Hashem, the Beis HaMikdash, will be built very quickly, b'mheiru b'yameinu, that's true, but the Mishkan won't be. You see, the Kelim of the Mishkan, the menorah, the Mizbeach, yes, but the Mishkan, the actual Krushim, the beams, and the Yerios, the curtains above, aren't going to be rebuilt. It was one time in history. The Mishkan was a mobile Beis HaMikdash. It was a Beis HaMikdash that was to be moved because the Jewish nation were to spend 40 years in transit in the Midbar, and therefore the requirements were a mobile Beis HaMikdash. But that won't ever be again. Yemitz Hashem, the next Beis HaMikdash, which will speedily be rebuilt, will be a structure which will remain in place, and therefore there's no need for badim, for staves to pick it up with. There'll be no need for the Urias. Therefore, much of what happens in Parshas Truma, Tetzaveh, Vayakal Pekudei, and even Kisisa is irrelevant. Happened one time, not relevant to us. And the Ramban points out that by all rights, we shouldn't be being told it. And we're talking about hundreds of psukim, not repeating it once, but repeating it five times. And when you see this, the question you have to ask yourself is, okay, what does Hashem want from this? Why did Hashem put this into the parshios? And the Ramban explains very briefly, he says the words, derech chiba v'derech maila. Hashem did it because of his love for this issue and the importance of it. Ki chafet Hashem b'melacha, because Hashem wanted this work, meaning this Mishkan, to be built. And laharbo schar la'oskim bo, and to increase the reward for those who are involved in the learning of it. What the Ramban is saying is that Hashem gives human beings different ways of accomplishing things. The Gemara Megillah, Daf Lamed Aleph, says that Avram Avinu turns to Hashem and says, the Beis HaMikdash is wonderful. Karbonus Amachaper, it's great. But what's going to be with my children when the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed? How are they going to gain atonement? The Gemara says, Hashem says to Avram, when they will say over the Karbonus, though it'll be considered as if they brought the Karbonus, when they discuss the sacrifices and they say it over, it will be considered as if they brought it. Meaning to say, a korban is a spiritual element. If a Jew is asleep on Yom Kippur, provided he doesn't do it b'meis, he's ill or whatever it may be, and the seer is brought, the korban chatas is brought, it's mechapar and zavera. The sila zazel, if it comes out effectively, it cleans up the sins of the entire Jewish nation, whether they were involved in the process or not. There's a spiritual effect of karbonos. It changes the upper worlds. Hashem made the upper worlds dependent on certain things that we do. Again, it's a little bit like nuclear reactors. It has to be very precise and very exact. And if you cool the rods in the wrong order or use the wrong procedure, it could come out of calamity. But assuming that you'd use it right, assuming that you do it in the right way, it affects worlds that we can't even see and has tremendous, tremendous effects. That's when a person brings a korban. But Hashem was saying to Avram that there'll be a time when the Klal Yisrael will not be able to bring korbanos. What can they do? They can say over the korbanos. And in fact, Chazal tell us that when you learn the sugyas, when you learn the parshios, when you learn about the korbanos, it has the same effect. And I believe that's what the Ramban is sharing with us, that when a person learns these parshios and learns the details of the kelim and the details of the Mishkan, how big and how short, out of what material, what shape, facing which way, what they're doing is not just learning, but they're changing upper worlds. The Torah commands us with a mitzvah, v'asu l'mikdash v'shachanti b'socham, the Jewish nation as a totality of a mitzvah to build the base of Mikdash. You can't do it now. But by learning these parshios, by learning Hashem created the upper world sensitive to these, and when you learn the details, it's as if you're making a Mishkan on some level, it's as if you're changing the spiritual world to the same extent. And that's why Hashem repeated it five times. And again, hundreds of psukim with extraordinary detail, because every detail is specific, every detail is important, and every detail is effectively creating those details of the Beis HaMikdash. So what I'm going to do now is go a little bit more into detail in the Mishkan. And again, normally I don't get this, again, nuanced, but again, because the Ramban says this is exactly the idea that we're supposed to learn the Mishkan down to its details, because that's considered as if you built it. So I'm going to spend a little time in some of the details. I'd also like to point out that there's a wonderful Sefer Melechos HaMishkan, which is a book, it's almost, you'd call it almost a picture book, but it's done beautifully with pictures of the Mishkan, and if you want to really learn the parasha well, I highly recommend that sefer. In any case, let's begin with the with some of the kelim, and then the Mishkan itself. We'll discuss some of the details of it. So the first of the kelim again is the Aron. Hashem commands us to build an Aron. The Aron is to be 2.5 amas long, 1.5 amas wide, and 1.5 amas tall. Now let's assume for a minute that an amma is approximately 2 feet. So this Aron is supposed to be a box. In this box goes the Sefer Torah, goes the Edus, the Luchos. Later on goes the Shivrei Luchos, the broken pieces of the Luchos, and even later goes the a mun, a jar of mun that Yirmiya pulled out centuries later. But in any case, this is supposed to be a box, a teva, to contain the holy objects in it. Now, it's the dimensions, again, are 2.5 amas long, 1.5 amas wide, and 1.5 amas tall. It's supposed to be made from atzei shittim, from a type of wood. Rashi is bothered by how the Klai Yisrael have this atzei shittim. Rashi brings down that Yaakov Avinu told the Klai Yisrael, we're going to eventually be redeemed. He said to his sons, I have a Masorah that we're going to go down, we're going to remain in Mitzrayim, and then Hashem is going to take us out, and he's going to give us the opportunity to build a Mishkan, at which point Yaakov Avinu planted these shittim trees, and he commanded his sons, tell your sons to tell your sons that when you leave Mitzrayim, that you take the then grown trees with you. And in fact, the Klai Yisrael left Mitzrayim with these atzei shittim. In any case, the box itself is supposed to be made from atzei shittim, covered by zahav, covered by gold, and is there zahav, a golden crown, is supposed to be on it. Now, Rashi explains the way Bezalel actually did it was, maybe I hate to use the word clever, but it sounds clever. Rashi explains that the commandment was to build an aron, a box out of atzei shittim, covered on the inside and outside by gold. Bezalel built a gold sort of container and placed inside that a atzei shittim, a wood box, and inside that put the inside filler liner of gold. So effectively, he made three boxes, one fitting inside the other, the outer one gold, middle one wood, outer one gold. So in fact, he had a box that would cover it on the inside and the outside with gold. He made a zer zahav, he made a golden, it's called a crown, sort of a lip that extended over it. And then in addition to which, he had to create badim, he had to create tabos, kind of rings, and badim and staves, or staffs that went through it. Now, these badim were never supposed to be removed. They were supposed to stay in those tabas always. The other kelim they could move out of, but from the aron, these staffs had to remain always where they were. The badim were made of atzei shittim, and they, too, were covered with gold. And l'yosr mimenu, it's a mitzvah, it's a losasay, not to have those badim move out of the staves. Some Rishonim explain, because it's covered, you know, you might be called upon to quickly take the Mishkan and move it, and it'd be a dishonor if you had to then stop and wait and move the staves in and out. And therefore, lo yosur, in any case, you're not allowed to move that the staffs outside of those tabas. On top of the aron was a kaporis. Now, a kaporis is a cover. The dimensions of the kaporis is 2.5 by 1.5, obviously to cover the box. This kaporis is made out of solid gold. Now, this is one part of the Mishkan that, again, is physically very difficult to build because Hashem commands it, miksha tasosa. It has to be made out of one part, meaning take one clump of gold and bang out of it this kaporis. Now, if the kaporis was simply a plate, meaning to say it was 2.5 amas wide, 2.5 amas long, 1.5 amas wide, and a tefach, 4 inches high, it would be simple enough to take a clump and bang it with some kind of hammer and create that shape. But also of the kaporis was supposed to be keruvim. Now, keruvim had the faces of babies, image of some type of creature, 10 tefachim high, means approximately 40 inches high above the kaporis, were these two keruvim. On each end of the kaporis were these two forms, and they too had to be formed out of that very gold. So you had to start with one clump of gold, bang out the full kaporis long and wide, and from each end of it have enough gold that you would then bang out these keruvim, bang them out with the wings, with the face of the baby, have them face each other, all of this being 10 tefachim above the kaporis. And again, it is a very difficult, physically, it sounds like a very difficult task, asking a metal worker or some type of artist to create it, but especially keeping in mind that this was to be the holiest object created, and all of the kavanas needed, it was a tremendous demand on Bezalel, and Bezalel himself was the one who actually made the aron. it's credited to him. In that work, apparently, he had either no assistance or very little assistance. He himself did it. And the pasuk says, "The noadati lecha, from this spot, I will speak to you." And in fact, Bezalel made the kaporas. The next of the kelim is the shulchan. Now, the shulchan also is made from atzishitim. The base of the shulchan is made of wood. The Rishonim explained that really all the kelim should have been made of gold, but it would have been just too heavy. Again, you have to carry these. And the Bnei Mari, the Bnei Kas, different Levium families were charged with moving different parts of the Mishkan. But the point is, it was mobile. And if you had a Aron that was made out of pure gold, it would have been too heavy to lift. So to the shulchan. So therefore, the shulchan was made primarily of atzishitim, again of this type of wood, covered with gold. The dimensions of the shulchan were two amas long, 1 amma wide, and 1.5 amas tall. It's covered with gold. You make a zer zahav, a golden crown, and then on top of the shulchan is entire arrangements which hold the lechem upon him. So the shulchan is almost like a table, which is the base, and then above it are all of these racks that hold the lechem upon him. Now these racks and all of the kelim, etc., are very specific and very detailed. The psukim are extremely abbreviated, and it's hard to know how Chazal learned out what they were, and certainly hard to imagine how Bezalel knew. But each of the kelim was shown betavnis. Hashem showed an image of each of the kelim, and Bezalel made all of them. These were made out of gold. These were pure gold. The things on top of the shulchan and the misgeres, the framework that surrounded the shulchan, as well as the platform that held the lechem panim, and the lechem panim should be the tamid. The next of the kelim is the menorah. Now, the menorah in the Mishkan was 18 tvachim tall. 18 tvachim means 3 amas, approximately 6 feet. The pasuk says, the ze ma'aseh ha-menorah. This is the ma'aseh menorah, ze is gematria 18. From there, we learn that it was 18 tvachim tall. There was also a small ladder, small steps that Aaron had to reach up with, because if the top of the menorah is 6 feet tall and he has to light the wicks, it would require quite a reaching up. So there was a sort of a steps before it. The menorah is made of zahav tohar, pure gold. And here, in fact, again, it's one clump of gold that's banged into the menorah. Now, the menorah itself in the Mishkan is different than most people think about it. The way Rashi explains, it was a triangular formation, meaning there was the base, actual base that sat on the floor. From that comes up a straight, sort of almost like a tube decorated. And then from that tube branches out on diagonals 6 branches. So those branches are direct lines from that main branch, from the trunk, and 6 diagonal branches, 3 on each side, come out. Now, if you'll see, most menorahs that they'll show from the Mishkan or the Beis Hamikdash have a rounded sort of form, and they don't look like this. It could well be, many explain that there were many, many menorahs in the Beis Hamikdash, meaning the Beis Hamikdash had the menorah that was lit by the Kohen Gadol every day, but aside from that, there were many other menorahs, and it could be that the other menorahs were not in this triangular form. But certainly Rashi learns that the menorah in the Mishkan had this rather straight triangular form. And here again, the psukim are very detailed. Kafta v'ferach, there are these types of bells and cups that on each of the, on the branch, on the trunk and on the branches and various things to make it more beautiful. Now, at a certain point, Rashi tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu did not understand how to make it. He was niskashe. He couldn't figure out how to form it. I don't know if that means the deep kavanas that were involved or what was the actual formation of it. So Hashem says, I'll show you a picture in fire. And Hashem shows Moshe Rabbeinu a picture in fire on the har, and still Moshe Rabbeinu could not figure it out. Finally, Hashem says, okay, take the clump of gold and throw it into the fire, and me'ilav, on its own, the menorah was formed. Now, this may not be the time for it, but there is a shmuz that deals with that issue, meaning if, in fact, Hashem knew that Moshe would not understand how to eventually form the menorah, if Hashem knew that anyway Moshe was going to have to throw the clump of gold into the fire, and me'ilav, on its own, the menorah was going to form, why did Hashem have to show him the image? And I believe the answer is, in terms of our ishtadlus, even if you come to a point where you don't know how to move forward, there are many times when you have to have an image, you have to have a certain understanding of what the end game is, and you, so to speak, you throw your clump in the fire, meaning the only way it can be considered a man's action is if he knew the final outcome. If Moshe Rabbeinu knew what he's trying to accomplish, he knew the menorah that he's trying to make, then it can be considered that he harnessed the force of nature by throwing this clump of gold into the fire, because he had an image, and he used this fire, in a sense, to create that which he was seeking to. It's not the normal forces of nature, but he used it, and it's still attributed to man. It's considered that Moshe Rabbeinu built the menorah. But if Moshe Rabbeinu didn't have an image of the menorah, he just threw it into the clump of fire, it wasn't his action. And I think the lesson really is a concept of emuna and bitachon, and that is that oftentimes we don't know exactly how we're going to come to the conclusions or come to the end game. You have to have an image, you have to have an understanding of what you're trying to accomplish, and then you step forward. If you don't have an image, you can't call it ishtablish, you can't call it a normal approach. But oftentimes you'll have a certain understanding of what you're trying to reach. You don't know exactly how you're going to get there, but provided that you have that image and then you do your ishtablish, Hashem helps, and it's considered your action. In any case, the next of the kelim is the Mizbeach Ketores. The Mizbeach HaKetores is a small Mizbeach. It's one Amma by one Amma, meaning 24 inches by 24 inches, and it's two Ammas tall. The sole purpose of this Mizbeach is for the Ketores, is for burning the incense. You're not allowed to bring any animals on it. It's not a Mizbeach in a normal sense. It's only a Mizbeach specifically and only for the Ketores. It's covered with gold. There are also tabas and badim. There are those rings and the staves that go in it. These staves are allowed to be taken out, but when you're carrying it, it stays in there. The other kelim are the Mizbeach Ola. The Mizbeach Ola is the actual Mizbeach that was used for the Karbanos. That one, the Torah tells us, is five Amas by five Amas, meaning to say the top of it was five Amas long, five Amas wide, Ravua, it's squared. On top of it were karnos, were an amma tall, an amma wide corners. Much of the avoda in the Beis Hamikdash is involved sprinkling blood on the karnos mizbeach, on the corners or the crowns of the mizbeach, etc. So this mizbeach was five ammas by five ammas, had four corners. It was covered with nechoshes. It was covered with copper. There is a machlokas in the Gemara as to how tall this Mizbeach was. The psukim say it was three amas tall. The question is that just mean the surface top of it, meaning there was much more below it, or does it mean the actual Mizbeach? In fact, it's a machlokas whether this Mizbeach was three amas tall or 10 amas tall. In any case, it was also made of atzei shittim, made of this wood, and covered with nechoshes. Now, it's very clear that this type of item shouldn't be able to do that which it was required to do. And this is the Mizbeach upon which all of the Karbanos are brought. And this is the Mizbeach that Eish lo tukad bo, the fire shall not go out. Meaning to say, the Kohanim would start a fire and it had to remain permanently, 24-7, 365. They always kept the fire going. And Hashem says to, Moshe says to Hashem, how's it going to work? The atishitim are going to burn. Meaning, the Mizbeach wasn't made of nechoshes, it wasn't made of copper. It was made of wood covered by copper. So at a certain point, Moshe says to Hashem, it's going to burn. Hashem says, don't worry about it. And this is one of the many nisim that happened in the Mishkan, that in fact it should have burnt the wood under it, but it was not burnt, and the wood of that Mizbeach remained, and the covering, the Nechoshes covering, didn't melt away. It remained intact throughout the 500-plus years that the Mishkan was used. Now, this Mizbeach, interestingly enough, was hollow. Because at the end of Yisro, the Torah tells us, Mizbeach Adama Tosili, don't make a Mizbeach out of metal objects, make it out of ground, or maybe at best out of avonim, but you're not allowed to make a Mizbeach out of anything else. And Rashi explains that this Mizbeach actually was hollow. And wherever the Klal Yisrael would go, they would take dirt and fill in the hollow, and the Mizbeach itself actually was dirt, again surrounded with this wood and covered by copper, but it was filled with dirt. And in addition to which, there was a kevis, there was a ramp. Losalab malas mizbechi, and I'll have to go up steps. I have to climb up the ramp, imagining for a minute it's, that the top of the mizbeach is 10 amas off the ground, so that's about 20 feet. So obviously you can't just reach up. the Kohanim would have to walk up to the Mizbeach. Much of the Avoda was done on top of the Mizbeach. The Kohanim would walk there, they would bring the different carbon parts and sprinkle of blood, etc. So they had to be up there. How'd they get up there? So there was a ramp that went up, and this ramp was of different lengths depending on the height, but it's certainly a long, long ramp. In addition to which, the only other keli we'll discuss now is the kior, the washing basin, washing vessel that was made of nechoshes. Now, again, because the Ramban tells us that Hashem wants us to know the details, learn the details, because it's considered as if building the Beis Hamikdash, let's study a little bit the actual details of the Mishkan itself, how it was formed and its size, etc. So the Mishkan itself, now these again have been the Kalim, these are the vessels and the objects of Kedusha, but the Mishkan itself was comprised of an area that was 30 amas by 10 amas, meaning to say the Mishkan, which is the contained two parts, it had the Kodshei Kodshim and the regular Kodshim. Only Kohanim were allowed in there. The Kodshei Kodshim, which is the place where the Kohen Gadol is only allowed in once a year, and that's where the Eidos were, that's where the Aron was an area 10 amas by 10 amas. Then outside of that was a little bit longer area that was 10 amas by 20 amas. That was the actual Mishkan. The entire Mishkan was about the size of a large home in Muncie, meaning imagine for a moment it's about 60 feet long by about 20 feet wide. That was the Mishkan. Now outside the Mishkan was what's known as the Chatzar HaMishkan, a courtyard of the Mishkan. The courtyard of the Mishkan was a little bit larger. It was 100 amas wide by 50 amas, 100 amas long by 50 amas wide, and that also had things surrounding it. Now, the actual Mishkan was made from kereshim. A keresh is a beam, a plank, a board. It was made of atzei shittim, but it was a very, very large and very, very unwieldy keresh. The size of these kereshim, of these beams or planks, were 10 amas tall and an amma and a half wide and an amma thick. So if you can imagine a beam that's 20 feet tall, and it's 3 feet wide, and it's 2 feet deep, it's a very cumbersome, very, very heavy piece of wood. The Rebbeinu Bachai and other Rishonim, the Chizkuni, explained that it had to be an unusual type of wood, because there were 48 of these kereshim, and they were carried on wagons, and if it were regular wood, if it were oak or something like, it would be way too unwieldy. Explains Rebbeinu Bachai, it was a very specific kind of wood, a very chashuv wood that was strong yet very light. In any case, the Mishkan itself is made up of these kereshim. The actual base of the Mishkan is made of atzei shittim. It's this type of wood of these boards, beams. On the northern wall, there were 20 of these kereshim. So if you have an amma and a half and 20 of them, that's 30 ammas on the northern wall. On the southern wall, there's also 20 kereshim. So again, an amma and a half, so you have 30 ammas on the other wall. The eastern and western wall also had depth to them. On the western wall, there were 8 kereshim, an amma and a half wide. And on the eastern side, there were no kereshim because that was the entranceway. So these beams made up the actual area of the Mishkan. The Mishkan itself was made up of these beams. Now, each of these beams had to be covered with gold. They were covered with gold, and they were to stand, creating the actual form of the Mishkan. Now, how did you hold these up? So the beams, each of them had various things that were made to hold them up. On the bottom of the beam were adonim. Now, adonim, I'm not sure that they really added support as much as they protected or made beautiful the bottom, but the adonim are what we would call sockets. If you take this plank, again, it's 10 amas tall, and it's an amma and a half wide, so imagine it's 3 feet wide. The last amma of the beam was cut out so that you had two smaller extensions, two yodos, meaning they went in a revie of an amma on each side, so that you had carved out, you had these two extensions instead of the beam, instead of going all the way to the floor, now came to two extensions. And these two extensions, these two yodos, will fit into two adonim into two sockets. The sockets were made of silver, and the sockets were an amma tall by an amma wide by 3/4 of an amma in left to right along the plank. And they were obviously very, very heavy. If you take a piece of silver that's, 2 feet wide, 2 feet deep by, 2 feet high, we're talking about something that weighs, I don't even know how much, a few hundred pounds maybe. But in any case, under each plank were two adonim, two of these silver sockets. And along the entire southern wall and the northern wall, as well as the western wall, there were these sockets. So you had for each of the, you had 30 and 30, which means you had 60 and 60, because each keresh had two. You had 96 of these adonim, of these sockets, of these silver sockets, that held the crushim. Now, again, that doesn't tell us how the beam stood up, because at most, that might either beautify the crushim or might make them, maybe protect them from the ground, but there's nothing actually supporting them, meaning this 10 amma tall beam is just standing there. So there were two actual bracket systems that were used. There were tabos and brichim. A tabos is on the very top of the keresh, was cut out two etzba, two finger thick sort of furrow. In other words, on the top of the beam, they cut a sort of a niche, and each beam had two of them. Then they would take a silver, it's called a tabas, called a ring, but actually almost a silver piece of metal that would join one beam to its next. So this tabas fit into each of the furrows, meaning on the first beam there was a cut, on the second beam there was a cut, and you put this tabas, this metal silver sort of cap that fit into the two niches, and that added some support to the wall. In addition to which, each wall had three brichim. Now actually, the Torah says that the way they were created was, you had a briach hatichon, a middle stave, a middle piece that went through, and you had two additional ones. So on each wall, on the outside of the keresh, they put these almost tubes, these, you'd have to say almost, again, they're called tabaseim, they're called also tabas, it's almost a golden tube, and on the outside of the beam was this golden tube. So each of the kereshes, each of the beams, had a golden tube on the outside of it. There were two sets of these. One about a third of the way down. And if you were better yet, more accurate, Rashi explains, if you take the keresh, if you take the full 10 amas, and if you split it into four parts, you're going to have three lines. At line one goes the first tube, the golden tube. Line two, you skip. Line three, you put the second golden tube. So the wall, let's take the southern wall, had all of these tubes going across it that would fit into the wall. And then you took two pieces of cedar wood, strong cedar wood, each one which was 15 amas long, and you put it through this tube. And so these tubes were fastened into the keresh, into the beam, and the cedar wood went through the beam, and now all of the kereshes were resting one against the other. The middle keresh had the half of each of the 15 amma of each between it, so you had some support. You do this also on the bottom section, because again you have those tubes, and you put the two 15 amma long cedar beams, atzishitim, through it, and in the center, right through the center middle of the keresh, went a 30 amma long atzishitim. Here, this is called the briach hatichon, the middle strongest support. Each keresh had a hole that was dug through it, in other words, a drilled through the center of it was a hole, so that a beam could go straight through all of the krushim together. And the briach hatichon was a cedar, an atzishitim that was passed all through the krushim, and in fact, this is what held each wall. Now, each wall had its own systems of brichim, the southern wall as well as the northern wall. Obviously, the ones for the western wall were shorter because it was a less of a distance. The actual wall was only 12 amas, and therefore it needed different lengths. But it also had the five pieces of atzishitim, two on the top, two on the bottom, and one middle one that went all the way through. Obviously, the 6 and 6 and 12 amas, respectively, for each of them. On the final piece that secured it all was on the corners. There was also a tabas that linked the corners. So there was a, on the top of the corners, there were niches, and those tabas joined together the southern wall with the western wall and the western wall with the northern wall. And this was, excuse me, basically the system that kept, excuse me, the Mishkan up, that kept the walls themselves up. Now, in addition to this, there were two parochuses. One is the parochus, and the other is called a masach. And the first parochus separates the kachi kachim from the actual, the rest of the Mishkan. Meaning, in the kachi kachim was the Aaron. Outside the kachi kachim, which is still in the Mishkan, was on the southern wall, you had the menorah. Then on the closer to the northern wall, you had the shulchan. Each were 2.5 amas from the wall, but you had the shulchan. And then between them, you had the mizbeach haketores. But you had to separate from the kachi kachim, which had the aron, to this part. And what separated was a parochus. Now this parochus is a very intricately woven ma'aseh choshev, a intricate type of woven material. We're going to see soon the urios were very, very complex. All the weaving contained 4 different types of materials, 6 of the strands, and woven into the parochus were 2 kruvim, but different ones on different sides, and it couldn't be a ma'isa mech, it couldn't be sewn in, it had to be woven into the actual material. But in any case, the parochus was 10 amas by 10 amas. Again, the actual halal, the actual space of the base of the Mishkan was 10 amas, and the height was 10 amas, so the parochus had to be 10 amas. And it was supported on 4 amudim, on 4 also asid shittim, also wood supports, which was covered by gold, and it was hung also by these type of hangings which hung it. And that's what interrupted, that's what stopped the kachi kachim from the rest of the kachim. Now, outside the actual entranceway of the Mishkan, meaning to say, at the end of the 20 amas, the eastern wall had no kerushim, there were no beams. So effectively, it was wide open. So there also, we had to make a masach, which is not quite the same level of a parochus. It wasn't as intricate a weave. It was a little bit less demanding. And that stood on 5 amudim and had to stand on 5 staves. Those beams were actually an amma by an amma, and that's actually what supported the outside, the masach. Now, let's just go for a minute to the outside, the chutzer. The chutzer had surrounding it, again, the chutzer of the Mishkan. Imagine for a minute that the Mishkan itself is 30 amas by 10 amas. So it was, if you take the center point of the chutzer, meaning to say, the entire chutz of the Mishkan was 100 amas wide, innards from left to right. Actually, if we were on the southern side of it, we'd be looking left to right, we'd see it's 100 amas wide, and it's 50 amas deep. From midpoint to the left, midpoint to the west, goes the Mishkan, meaning the Mishkan, which is 30 amas, begins at the midpoint of the chutzer, and it extends out, and has a distance of 20 amas between it and the end of the actual chutzah of the Mishkan. And then the right side of that point, meaning if again we're back in the middle of the chutzah of the Mishkan, you have 50 amas of open space. Now, in those 50 amas of open space goes 2 main things. The kior, the washing station, the kano of a kior, the basin, the washing station, which again is where the kohanim would wash their hands and feet, and the mizbeach, Ha'ola, the nechoshes, the mizbeach nechoshes, the main mizbeach for the karbonas. Now, keeping in mind that there's a keveth, there's a ramp, so this mizbeach itself is 5 amas by 5 amas, and the keveth is more than 20 amas long, so, and it has to end within 1 amah of the wall, so there's a long ramp that begins 1 amah from the southern wall, and this ramp extends up. It almost touches, there's a slight interruption between it and the Mizbeach, a hair breadth interruption, and then the 5 amah by 5 amah Mizbeach is there, and next to it is the kior, the washing station. Now this entire area, the chutz of the Mishkan, is surrounded by urios, is surrounded by not as intricately weaved types of of tapestries, but also has very specific and exact ways of creating it. The entire area is covered up. Now, let's just deal with the final point, the yirios of the Mishkan itself. Now, the covering of the Mishkan is very specific and very exact, and it has three or four coverings, depending on the machlokas in the Gemara, exactly how you'd learn. In any case, the first covering is a Maisa Choshev, which is a woven tapestry of, again, four types of wool. In other words, when you look in the beginning of the Parsha, the Torah says to use all, bring the truma of all of these all these different types of tchelis, argamon, talas, shini, all these different type of materials. So four of them are used actually in making the first set of yirios. And they're very exact in the way it has to be woven. They have to have, it has to be woven with an image of it, of kruvim. And these kruvim have different faces on different sides. And all of the types of materials are all used together to create these yirios. Now, the yirios themselves, again, the yirios are the part that cover the Mishkan, meaning we have the crush and we have the walls, and now we have a covering on top. So the first level of yirios are made up of 10 sections. Each section is 28 amas long and 4 amas wide. What you do is you take 5 of these sections and sew them together. So you now have a choberes of 20 amas wide and 28 amas long, and you take the second 5 and sew them together. So you have two chaberuses, two joined objects, each one being 28 amas long and 20 amas wide. Then you take 50 lulos. You, on each side of these chaberuses, you make 50 loops made of tchelis, and you space them exactly one corresponding to the other. Then you take 50 golden karosim, 50 golden clasps or hooks that join together the two parts, and you join them together. And now you have a finished yiria, a finished covering for the Mishkan. Now this covering went on top of the Mishkan. It's a machlokus exactly where it starts. We'll learn the simplest way. Imagine for a minute that the outside of the Mishkan, the wall, is 32 amas wide. Keep in mind the inside of the Mishkan is 10 amas by 30 amas, but the kereshim are an amma wide. So you have to add another keresh, another amma for the left side, the western wall, and the amudim that hold up the masach in the front of the chatzar are also a amma. Point being, the outside dimensions of the Mishkan were 32 by 12. You had the kereshim, you had the back wall, and the adonim. And again, the width of the kereshim was an amma each. Point being, you have 32 by 12. If you take this yiria, which is joined together, and it now has a length of 28 ammas and a width of 40, and you begin it not over the amudim, but you begin it over the halal, over the opening of the Mishkan. So it's one amma removed from the outer wall on the eastern side. It then continues and all the way over the back of the Mishkan. Now again, keep in mind the Mishkan itself is 32 amas. We've taken off one, so it's going to go 31 amas, and it's going to hang down 9 amas over the wall on the western side. So it's going to cover, starting from the very beginning of the halal, very beginning of the opening, it's going to travel out all the way across 31 amas. It's going to go over the extra little thickness amma of the keresh, and it's going to go down 9 amas, almost covering to the bottom. The only thing showing on the western side are the adonim, are the silver sockets. Now, on the southern and the northern side, because it's 28 amas, so again, we have 10 amas of the halal, of the opening of the mikdash, amma each in the keresh, so that's 12 amas. So because it's 28 amas long, it's going to, if you begin in the center, it goes out 12 amas. You have left 16 amas extra, 8 on each side, so it comes down 8 amas along the southern and the northern wall. But you still have 2 amas exposed. The next yirios, the next covering, was made of izim, made of the hair of goats. They wove a very particular way of weaving the goat hair into yirios. Now, these yuriyos were a little bit longer. These were 30 amas long and 4 amas wide, and there were 11 of them. A similar construction to the first yuriyos, in the sense that you made two choberises, two groups. You made one of 6 yuriyos, one of 5 yuriyos. You sewed together the 6 panels, so now you had a 30 amma long by 24, 6 times 4 amas wide. And you took the other 5, and now you had another choberis, another grouping, which again was now 5 amas, I'm sorry, which was 30 amas long, and now 5 times 4, 20 amas wide. You make again tcheles, you make the lulos, the loops of tcheles, and you join these together with nechoshes. You join these together with brass loops, and this choveris, you put both of them together now on top of the Mishkan. And what this does is it hangs down all the way to the 1 amma further, because again it's 30 and not 28. It now covers the Adonim as well. And on the very top, there was one more covering, or two more, it's a machlokas in the Gemara, and this was made of beautiful hides of hair and etc. Now again, this is very detailed and very specific. And again, one of the questions you have to ask is, why does the Torah want us to know this and go over it and review it 5 times? And you'll see, when you learn through Truma, and then you go through the parshas later, and especially when you get to Vayakel, and it repeats it almost word for word, again, it's for a very deep concept, and Hashem wants us to learn it, because it's considered that we're participants in the building of it in some way, in some sense. We change spiritual worlds, and it has a tremendous effect. May Kadosh Baruch Hu grant us that we very quickly see the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, the third Beis HaMikdash, rebuilt.